Take your Bibles with me this morning and first turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be reading the first 10 verses. This would be our call to instruction. And so verses reading it twice, I'm going to include it in the message and thus just read it once. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 10. And it's going to be very important that you pay attention to what the scriptures are saying. Okay? Book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant. Now that's a reference to the law of Moses, the covenant that Israel entered into with the true and living God, also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now the word worldly here simply means a sanctuary made of physical material. It has nothing to do with it being sinful. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That would be the first compartment, okay? And after, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Then you have that veil, and then you would have the other compartment called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So there were three items in that chest. The second copy of the Ten Commandments, because the first copy Moses destroyed. Aaron's rod that budded, and that was over an issue of authority. And a pot of manna, basically as a memorial to how God sustained his people during the 40 years of wandering. Now over it, over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, when this Old Testament system, the tabernacle, and then eventually it would be moved on into the first temple of Solomon, the priests went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That would be in the first compartment with the three pieces of furniture. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 7 is referring to the Day of Atonement. One day that this particular offering and sacrifice was done, probably in the month of September, in the second harvesting season in their calendar, in their growing calendar. But notice, only the high priest went into that room. One day out of the entire year. So that room was unoccupied by any human person for 364 days of the year. Now, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, type, shadow, things of that nature, typology, figurative speaking, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present under the old economy, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice carefully, that could not make him that did the service perfect in what way? As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, in carnal ordinances imposed on them during the old covenant until the time of reformation, until the time of the inauguration of the new covenant. Okay. Now, what I want you to notice in the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, now I believe Paul wrote it, whoever wrote it though, had a very deep insight into the Levitical system that was done first in the tabernacle under Moses. And then that was changed later under the reign of Solomon when he built the first standing temple. Unfortunately, that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, rebuilt and dedicated on or around 515 BC, and it was that second temple standing in the days of Jesus Christ and during much of the book of Acts, as far as that 30 plus years of history that Dr. Luke provides for us in Acts chapters 1 to the end, chapter 28. What Paul is sharing here, under the old economy, you had an altar where an animal was sacrificed, its blood was shed as the animal was put to death, and then the blood of that animal would be sprinkled, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went through the veil into that room, sprinkled the blood, and notice, he had to first offer the sins of himself before he could minister on behalf of the people under the old economy. Under the new economy, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Secondly, Jesus Christ had no need to offer any sacrifice for himself because he did not commit any sins. And it was Jesus whom we're told went through the veil and made that ultimate and final sacrifice of himself. He was both the offerer and the offering. And thus the old economy, it says here, what? Which stood only, in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of change, the time of reformation. That would be the bringing in of the new covenant. And that's then delineated in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And I think that's a little internal evidence that the book of Hebrews was written before AD 70, because the writer says, not of this building, as if he's pointing to it, or making reference to the fact that that second temple was still standing. Not of that building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So chapter 9 of Hebrews is comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant served its purpose. The old covenant was teaching the gospel through many signs and many typologies and figures. And when Christ comes on the scene, he is the embodiment. He encapsulates all of the types and the shadows and the figures that the Old Testament had to offer. Those little baby steps leading us to the birth of Christ and then eventually to his cross and the empty tomb. Now, what we basically see here is a change of covenant from the old to the new. The old is gone, therefore we do not need a tabernacle or a temple made by hands. The Bible tells us that the individual Christian and the individual gathering of other saints, they are now the temple of the living God. The church that Jesus left behind is that new temple, not made with hands, not made of stone, not overlaid with gold, but made and found in the hearts of God's elect. Well, with that as kind of an introduction, let's go to Acts chapter 28. And this is going to be Which Israel, part 3. We're still trying to define biblically which Israel Paul is referring to. And I'm glad that you asked that question. Acts chapter 28, verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I, the Apostle Paul, called for you Jews here living in Rome to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am chained, I am bound with this chain. Now, we've already considered the word hope. Well, beloved, in parts 1 and 2 of Which Israel, which we did last week, I laid out an important principle which ought to guide how we carefully interpret Scripture when we handle or when we come across types, shadows, figures, and signs. Hold your place and go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, but hold your place here in Acts for now. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Notice how Hebrews chapter 1 begins. Especially that verse 1. God, who at sundry times, meaning at different times, and in diverse manners, meaning in different ways and different means, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. I've told people before, verse 1, off in your margin, put a capital O and a capital T. That summarizes, that one verse summarizes what you find in the entire Old Testament. You find God appearing at different times, revealing himself at different times, and in those appearances, he has communicated his word to someone in any shape, way, or form that he has chosen. He can either do it in a dream, like we see Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, these two men in the book of Daniel, having dreams. Or it could be a vision. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel also saw visions when you read the book of Daniel. And when you read other portions of the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, would come across visions, or they would have a dream. Then there's times when an angel left heaven and communicated a message or revealed a message to a certain individual. Then we have the most beautiful of all appearances, the angel of the Lord, when Christ appears in a pre-incarnate appearance called the Christophany, where Christ himself appears, like he did with Abraham with the two angels prior to Sodom's destruction. So during the old economy, God did appear and did reveal himself in different ways. But he also communicated his truth in signs, in figures, shadows, and different typologies. The tabernacle, for instance, the first temple, for instance, everything about those two structures pointed to Christ. Even the pieces of furniture pointed to him. Those pieces of furniture would either depict his holy character that could be tested and found innocent by using the acacia wood. Acacia wood was very durable. It could not burn. And then some of these furniture pieces were overlaid in gold. A piece of wood overlaid in gold. The wood represents his humanity that could be tested. And Jesus said, the devil has tested me and he has found absolutely zero within me. But the gold overlaying the wood represented his divinity. Then there were other pieces that were overlaid with silver. And silver was a picture of redemption. Silver coins used to purchase whatever. Things of that nature. Bronze, for instance, or brass. Revelation, he has feet of brass, was a sign of divine judgment. And so that's how God chose to communicate, beloved, in under the old covenant. Okay? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, and there was a principle that I gave you last time, and hopefully you did not forget it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 46, we have a principle when it comes to these types and shadows and signs. Paul writes, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is carnal, and which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. And so when God takes us through those baby steps in the old economy, he uses physical things to represent a spiritual reality. One of the greatest ways that you can apply this verse 46 is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus uses the analogy of a physical birth, okay, the physical conception of a child in its mother's womb and then being born. He used that illustration of a birth. And then he says, the wind bloweth where it listed, and you do not, and you can hear the sound thereof, but you do not know which way it's going. He uses the wind that blows around us, to picture the sovereign movements of God's Spirit. That's the principle that most Christians throw out the window. God first gives the illustration of the typology in a physical sense. Again, the furniture of the tabernacle, the annual feast days of Israel, even physical circumcision, the removal of the male foreskin, in and of itself was picturing something much greater, which we will see in identifying who is the true Israel here shortly. So all of those physical types and shadows are pointing to a spiritual reality that is far greater than the object used to symbolize it. We've had people in our church say, well, if it's spiritual, then it's not real. Well, you are composed of a body, a soul, and a spirit. Does that make you not real? And that's how foolish some people interpret Scripture. Just because something is spiritual, or we say a concept is spiritual to be understood, doesn't mean that that concept doesn't exist. It exists in a totally different plane versus that which you can touch and feel with your hand. Well, let's give some further illustration. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. What does John tell us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? What we're doing now is we're taking that principle of 1 Corinthians 15, and now we're going to give you some illustrations and examples. Okay? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and, get this, signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, meaning the book of the Revelation, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, based on verses 3, and I was also challenged one time on this point, based on verses 3, how in the world can anyone obey verse 3 unless the person who heard this read the first time understood what he was to obey? I made the comment one time, and it was not received, that those who heard the revelation read to them for the first time understood exactly its meaning and how it was going to be eventually applied in AD 70. Or eventually it would be done. It would be fulfilled in AD 70 with Jerusalem's destruction. How do you obey anything that God requires unless you understand what is being given to you to obey? That was my point, and it was not received. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep it. So you have to hear it, and you have to read it, and find out exactly what God is asking those saints back in that first century what to do and how to prepare for the events that are unfolding. Because notice in verse 1, what is contained in this book would shortly come to pass. And in verse 3, the events of this book were at hand. Not thousands of years, not millennial of years in the future, but within the lifetime, within the generation of those who received this revelation in print. But notice in verse 1, it says that the book of Revelation was communicated primarily with signs. It is signified. It means Revelation is full of visions, signs, and wonders. Okay? And since that comes first, how in the world are we going to understand the meaning of the signs and the visions and the wonders that John beheld? Well, you got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is nothing more but a book of signs, wonders, and visions pointing to something much greater, and the thing that it was pointing to in the end was Christ, and Christ himself and his atonement and his finished work on the cross. First the natural, first the physical, first something that's tangible, then the spiritual understanding and the application follows. Well, let's look at this more closely. Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and let's look at one of these examples. Hosea chapter 1. Let's look at one of these examples where the physical comes first, and then the spiritual is then applied. Okay? The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beriah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 1 is your time flag. This tells you when this vision was given to Hosea. The beginning of the word of God by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land had committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now, one of the other principle that most Christians throw out the window is that about 100% of the time, the Bible defines itself. For instance, what does it mean, whoredom? And what does it mean that the land has committed whoredom? Are we talking about the ground and the dirt? No. To commit spiritual adultery is defined as departing from the Lord. That's spiritual adultery. Is when someone who claims to be a Christian, for whatever reason, they jump off the Jesus bandwagon and they run back to the world. Well, that's a carnal Christian. No, that's an individual who has committed spiritual adultery against his Lord. So now, notice also, he's told to go get a wife who basically is a prostitute. Can you imagine God telling Hosea to do this? Now, there are some people who try to weasel by saying, even this is an allegory. No, he was told to do this. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalim, which conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. So here it comes. We're going to name the baby Jezreel. But notice the significance of the name. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Whoa! So he marries this harlot, he goes into her, she gets pregnant, and out comes a baby boy. And he is instructed by God to name the child Jezreel. And then you're told what Jezreel means. So you have the natural, the naming of the child, Jezreel. But spiritually speaking, Jezreel means that God is going to avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. when the 10 northern tribes would eventually be destroyed and be exiled, beloved, before Judah and Benjamin would be served the same judgment in the days of Daniel, in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So that's the principle I'm trying to show you. You have a baby boy, so he's real, he's tangible, you can feel him, you can hug him, you can feed him, change his diaper. But his name represents a spiritual reality, meaning the judgment would fall on the 10 northern tribes. His name was a code that eventually God would avenge whatever on those 10 tribes, and off they would go by the Assyrians. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, she conceives again, and now she bears a girl. And God said unto Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. So that's the physical, that's the tangible, that's the naming of this daughter. But notice the significance. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horse or by horseman. So notice the name here. The son, his name means Israel is going to be destroyed, the 10 northern tribes. The girl's name basically says it again, I'm going to destroy Israel, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Verse 8, Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. That's the boy's name, Lo-Ami. What does that mean? For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And lo and behold, that verse is brought into the New Testament and is applied by the New Testament writer to the church composed of saved Jews and Gentiles, molded and knitted together in the same body. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So here's an example. Now how would the average man on the street tackle Hosea chapter 1? You got three children born through the union of Hosea and a prostitute, and each name given to the child, to a real, living, breathing, walking, talking, eating child. Each one of their names represents a much greater spiritual reality that would eventually fall on Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So which one is greater? The name of the child? No. The application of that name, when history would be unfolded from this point in the life of Hosea. Well, let's do another one. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm trying to show you this principle of interpretation. Acts chapter 11. And beloved, if you don't apply this application to the book of Revelation, you're going to come up with some wild and woolly applications and interpretations, which we see running loose right now in Christendom in the past 150 plus years, in a certain hermeneutical approach to the Bible. Look at verse 28. We'll go to verse 27, context. Acts 11, 28. And it came to pass, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified, the same word in Revelation, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the Oikumene, the Roman Empire, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, for those of you that want to put a little date in the margin, Claudius Caesar ruled from 41 to 54 AD. And he would be followed by his nephew, Nero. Now, what in the world did Agabus do? It said that he signified it. Was he going around just like, what's that game? Just like charades. Charades. What do you do when you play that game? You give signs. You make certain motions because you can't talk when you do a charade. You can point to certain things. You can draw pictures in the air, right? Agabus did something similar to that. He did something. He signified it by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine, a dearth in the land. Josephus, ironically, in his History of the Jews, during this time leading up to the Jewish Wars, accounts three major famines during that time, in that 40-year period, throughout the Roman Empire, one of which was very, very, very impactful on Jerusalem. That's why you find Paul collecting money to give to the saints, because in the eastern provinces, one of those three famines had more of a negative impact on that part of the Roman world. But there it is. He signified it. He did something with his hands in the air. And somehow they knew what he was communicating. Now, Genesis chapter 1, let's go all the way to the beginning. Notice where this is first mentioned. Genesis chapter 1. And look at verses 14, my friends. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, seasons, and for days, and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which is our sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, which is our moon. And he made the stars also. So, we're being told that when God made these bodies in the heavens, they were to be used like a clock to measure time or the passage of time. And they also were the harbingers or the warnings of the changing of the seasons. In the springtime, when you see Leo the lion rising in the east with his very familiar backwards question mark forming his mane in his head, the ancients knew winter was ending and spring was going to arrive. Later in the fall, when they saw the three stars of Orion's belt coming up over the horizon, they knew summer and fall, they're gone, winter time is coming. Signs. Now, the stars are the constellations that would change. They're physical, they're natural, they're tangible, but they're giving you a message of something with greater impact, like the ending of winter and the beginning of spring. That means we go out to the fields, start plowing, start planting. When Orion popped up, there he is with his beautiful belt. Tangible, physical, but there it is in the sky. It's not bothering anybody, but its message is get the coats, the mittens, and the boots out of the closet. Winter is coming. The message is greater than the symbol. That's that 1 Corinthians 15. Now, why am I saying that? Well, it's going to be awfully needful to identify the Israel that Paul is referring to. Look at 1 Kings 13. Let's look at another. I'm trying to give you examples so that you can meditate and chew upon for yourself. find 1 Kings 13, and then find 2 Kings 21. All right? 1 Kings 13, and then find 2 Kings 21. All right? Well, let's look at 1 Kings 13, the first three verses. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of God unto Bethel. So here comes this man of God out of Judah, and he goes to Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. So this sounds kind of similar to Hosea. You're going to have a baby boy, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high place that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign that very same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. So here, are you with me? This prophet, who's not even named, finds the king doing something that he should not be doing because he's not a priest, burning incense on the altar. And the prophet, whoever his name was, cries out and says, O altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, the child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. His name means that this altar is going to be destroyed. And he gave a sign, verse 3, that same day, the same day that he cries against the king, saying, this is the sign, this is the symbol, this is the figure which the Lord had spoken. Behold, this very same altar that you're burning incense shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it will be poured out. Now turn to 2 Kings 21. And verses 23. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And as you read verses 22, you will eventually see the fulfillment of 1 Kings 13. But here's the kicker. The time period between the giving of the prophecy in 1 Kings 13 and its ultimate fulfillment by this king is at least 300 years into the future from the giving of the prophecy. And so I've given you these examples, beloved, not to bore you to death, but to show you that principle in 1 Corinthians 15. For instance, when Jesus met the woman at the well, she was drawing physical water out of the well, tangible water. You could wash yourself, you can bathe yourself, you can drink with it, you can cook with it. And when Jesus asked this woman for a glass of water or a drink, she's totally looking at the natural, physical, tangible world. You don't have anything to dip. And then Jesus says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask of him living water. Jesus takes the
illustration of the well and the water right there, tangible. You can pick it up. You can get wet. You can sprinkle, whatever. But then he says, if you knew who it was who's talking with you, you would ask him for living water. And then the woman, in her natural interpretation, says, well, where's it at? Draw from that well versus me coming to this well. Jesus was talking using the physical water to show a much greater picture that he was the one who would dispense everlasting life, living water. When Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life, was he a loaf of bread with two legs at the bottom walking around Judea? No. He takes a loaf of bread, tangible, physical, you can touch it, you can smell it, you can eat it, you can put peanut butter and jelly on it. But he brings it over into a much greater spiritual understanding. Eat of me. He also said what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Man, the Jews thought he was advocating cannibalism. But he uses the illustration of eating and drinking to symbolize placing faith and trust and confidence solely in him. You see what I'm driving at. I believe you got to understand that principle, this principle, in order to identify the Israel that Paul is referring to in Acts 28 and verse 20. What unique signs were exclusively given to Israel, marking them out as a special people separated unto the true and living God? There were at least two signs. Two tangible things that God gave to this nation that was to ultimately set them apart from all the other nations. And because of time, I'm just going to name them, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll go into the second hour. First sign was the Sabbath. Their Sabbath-keeping practices was one of the signs that denoted a difference that Israel had versus all the other nations that surrounded her with the true and living God. And people fail to realize that even that Sabbath rest is a picture, because in Hebrews it says, we have entered into our rest. And the other sign, even more so, is going to help us to identify the true Israel of God. And that was the rite of physical circumcision. Now, the Sabbath, one day out of seven, you rest. That's a tangible day. You taken off from work, that's something physical. You're going to stop working and you're going to do whatever that pleases you. Circumcision is the removal of something physical from the male's body. And yet it pictures something much, much greater, as we shall see. And when you finally realize what that much, much greater is, you will be able to identify the Israel that Paul is referring to in Acts 28 and 20. Well, may God choose to bless his word. We'll take a break and then we'll resume shortly. Amen. Amen.